Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke 22. To Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. You know, we read earlier a passage that from Isaiah 53, your Bibles might have a little caption above it that says, "The Suffering Servant." It's probably one of those passages that we read especially around the season when we remember and praise God for not the incarnation, but the atonement, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. Imagine we had a church retreat. Now, I haven't done one of these in a while, but imagine we had a church-wide retreat, and we go and we do all the fun things that we like to do at church retreats. We sleep in musty cabins. We eat camp food. I never really know what the camp food is. I noticed that the five-year-olds are always very excited about the camp food and the limitless soda machine, and the adults not always so much. And imagine that that we heard a great message from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant and what Christ endured and what that means in our lives. And then imagine, as often happens, you know, maybe it's Friday evening or it's Saturday evening after one of those talks, and we're all sitting around the fire and roasting marshmallows, and people begin to talk about the message. And then they start to kind of have a little bit of a debate. And the debate is this: which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the most important? Which one of us is the most spiritual? And people begin to give all their reasons why they're the most important. Someone says, "Well, you know what? I was there at the very beginning. I was there when fellowship bought the corner and broke the ground. And so I expect to be recognized for that." And somebody else says, "Well, you know what? I've been there for a lot of years too. And I've been really working to hold it all together. I mean, in the good times and the bad times, I was always there. I was always doing things when people saw it and when they didn't see it." And someone else says, "Well, you know what, I've been there really during the time when fellowship's been making some great strides and some exciting things have been happening, and that's because I've really been a part of moving it forward." And then somebody else says, "Listen, I've been out in front the whole time. I've been leading from in front." And someone else says, "Well, that's easy. I've been working behind the scenes. Nobody even knows all of what I've been doing. And so I'm the best. I'm the most important." What would you think about that kind of a debate? The sad reality is those kind of debates go on. If they don't go on with our lips, they go on inside of our hearts. And they were going on 2,000 years ago. When you look at verse 24 of Luke 22. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we would have you show us true greatness. We would ask you to make us truly great. We pray that you would do that, Father, by the working of your Spirit, according to the pattern of your Word, even the pattern of Christ Jesus himself, through whom we pray. Amen. Do you want to be great? Do you want to leave a legacy? You know, I think that there is a degree to which most people, to some degree or another, they want to do that. Now, for some people, it may be on a really big scale that millions of people know about. For some people, it might be that they just want to be great or they want to leave a legacy within a certain group. There was a study years ago of Harvard MBAs, and basically the survey was, what do you want to accomplish? And the top three things were wealth, notoriety, and status. Wealth, notoriety, and status. The person reviewing the survey said, interestingly, nobody said service. It was wealth, notoriety, and status. And that is, again, in our hearts. It's born of our pride. We want people to see our gifts, and we want them to be moved by our power. We want people to think we're great. We want people to know how great we are. And yet Christ does call us to greatness. But you notice in Luke 22, he calls us to true greatness. You know, I think sometimes we look at this and say, well, Christ calls you to serve. Well, that's true, but remember, Christ is, and we'll see when we get to the end of the passage, he's not just saying you need to quit worrying about being great and you just need to serve. Christ calls us to be great. Christ enables us to be great. Christ enables us to experience true greatness. But he shows us what that is. And first, in verses 24 and 25, notice he begins with the way of the world. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Again, can you imagine that kind of a debate? And one commentator said, maybe Peter's saying, well, listen, I'm the rock. I'm the rock of the church. And then someone else says, well, I was the first one who was called. And then Peter and James and John might say, well, we're the ones that are in the inner circle. And then Matthew, the tax collector, might say, listen, I'm the one that left the most money on the table. I'm the one that had to give up the most in terms of privileges. Have you ever wondered what would Thomas say? I think Thomas would be the guy saying, hey, I'm just keeping it real. I'm just the guy here that's being honest when nobody else will be. But, you know, what kind of a debate are these people having? It's an absurd debate. I mean, you and I know it, don't we? We look at it and we go, how crazy is that? And think about the timing. What have they just done? They've just taken the first Lord's Supper together. They just celebrated the last Passover. They've been together around the table, and so their timing is horrible. They've all given all kinds of reasons to recount not their their credentials, but their failures. They could name those more easily, and it won't be long until they all abandon him. They've done all of that right after they've taken the Lord's table. Someone says it's like bickering at the table when you only see one another at the Christmas holidays. It's absurd. And why? It's their pride. And I love the way that Ryken said it. Their pride is shocking, or maybe this was Doriani. Pride is shocking but not surprising. Shocking but not surprising. And then Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles, they lord it over people. The Gentiles, they like to throw their weight around. In your culture, he's saying to the disciples, the culture of the day, the broader popular culture of the day, people like to throw their weight around. They like to exert power. They like to be recognized and exalted and served. They like to be seen as important. Why? Pride. And then he says, it's not just that they like to lord it over other people, they like to be known as benefactors. And what's a benefactor? Well, a benefactor is someone who gives you benefits. Someone who provides things for other people. He's a source, he or she is a source of blessing to others. And yet in that culture, what would very often happen is people would function as benefactors to be recognized or to be lauded or to be seen as a big deal or to have influence. People love to be called benefactors. Why? Pride. Why do they lord it over people? Pride. Why do they like to be known as benefactors? Pride. Because pride is the way of the world. It is in the heart of every human being. And here's the irony of it. We are usually blind to it in ourselves. And as you go a little further than that, we're usually very sensitive to it in other people and very blind to it in ourselves. We see it, we spot it in others, we know what they're up to, we know what they're thinking. But we do not see it in ourselves. And so if we really are to turn from the way of the world, here's the first step. You and I have to see our pride. And you have to see that over the years, it actually becomes more sophisticated and more covert. Your pride throughout your life will become more sophisticated and more covert. Here's pride when you're a little kid. You want to win. And then you want to brag about how you won. And then sometimes you want to shove your weight. You want to shove other people around. You want to bully them or you want to intimidate them. And sometimes that's the guy way of doing that, which is beat them up on the playground. And sometimes that's the girl way of doing that, which is talk behind their back or say hurtful things to their face. But we do those things when we're young. And, you know, the sad thing, before I move off that, we actually keep on doing those things when we get old. We keep wanting to talk about how great we are every time we find a way to casually recount our accomplishments or our past service or the way that we were instrumental in this or that, the way that we just find a way to sort of mention how large our department is or how many people report to us or what the budget is in our company or this acquisition that just went through or this deal that we just landed or when we want people to see the things that we have that are indicators of our success. We want people to know that we're talented, that we're successful, that we're spiritually mature, that our children are evidence of our spiritual maturity by their spiritual maturity, that our home is an evidence by how well it runs, of how much we've got things together. All of these things are pride. And sometimes the way that you and I recognize those manifestations of pride is the way we react and our attitude when other people don't seem to care or notice. Sometimes you'll see your pride by the way you react when other people don't seem to think you're a big deal, and you're thinking, why do they not think that I'm a big deal? You know, when I'm doing this or when I'm doing that, how do they not see it? Why are they not mentioning it? Or we see it again in the attitudes of our heart when we resent that someone else prevailed. And it may not be that someone else prevailed by beating us on the basketball court. It might be that someone else prevailed by getting their point across in the meeting or got recognition for what it was that was accomplished. Or we look and think that we deserve it more than they do. Or we look at what others have and we covet it. And, you know, we wish, why can't I have that? And then we go beyond coveting to envy. Here's why envy is worse than coveting. When you covet, you want it. When you envy, you resent that they have it. And if you're really hateful enough, you'll destroy it so that nobody can have it unless you can. That's envy. All that flows out of our pride. But then sometimes it looks a little bit different. Sometimes it is that we want to be the benefactor. I think that we should, just for sake of discussion, let me coin the phrase benefactor personality disorder. Do you have benefactor personality disorder? That means you want to be seen as a benefactor. And so you do things to be recognized. And let me tell you another manifestation that happens with it sometimes. Sometimes the manifestation of, I was going to say BPD, but there's another syndrome that's already been taken by that, an acronym. So the benefactor personality disorder, sometimes it's doing very open things for other people to see that we do them so that they will praise us for them. And sometimes it's surrounding ourselves with needy people so we'll always get to be the hero. Surrounding ourselves with people that will always look up to us and see us as the benefactor. And then when they don't, we become offended or we even withdraw. To kind of compare the two, again, the Gentiles lord it over, or they like to be called benefactors. In some ways, lording it over is high-achieving pride, and benefactor personality disorder is low-achieving pride. High-achieving pride has to show that it's better than anybody else. And low-achieving pride will surround itself with with those that will always think that it's higher than it really is. And yet they're all manifestations of our pride. And yet that is the way of the world. That is the way of the world. That is what we all tend to do. And yet Christ calls us to true greatness. He doesn't want us to go the way of the world, these sad, fake attempts, self-absorbed attempts at greatness. He wants us to know true greatness. He even enables us to true greatness. And so you see, in verses 26 and following, he says, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." He says the greatest must become like the youngest. Now we look at that and say, wait a minute, wouldn't the opposite of greatest be the least or the smallest? And yet in that culture, they saw age as greatness. If there had been drugstores 2,000 years ago in Palestine, there would have been no hair care products to change the color of your hair. You know, every once in a while I let my beard get too long. I know that's a relative statement, but my beard gets long. My wife says, "You need to cut that off." Why? Because it's gray. Well, it's so gray that you can't see it when I cut it short. But it makes me look older when I grow that beard out. And so supermarkets and drugstores are full of products to make us look younger. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't want to look younger. They actually liked looking older. They actually liked the gray head because to them it was a sign of dignity. It was a sign of superiority. And so the aged were considered to be more important than the younger. And so he says that the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Now this is a rhetorical question Jesus is asking. Jesus knows exactly how they will answer. Who's more important, the one who sits there getting served or the one who does the serving? Easy question. The important person is the one who sits there being served. And yet Jesus goes on to say, "But I am among you as the one who serves." I'm going to ask you a question. Who's greater, the server or the one being served? And you're going to tell me it's the one being served, Jesus says. But you got to stop and notice something. I'm not the one being served. I'm the one who is serving. And that was thought inappropriate for a leader in that culture. You know, when I was down in Brazil a couple of years ago, you know, I carried a number of shirts and a number of suits and different things, but I didn't carry enough to, you know, just wear one and throw it in the garbage every day. I had to, a couple of times do a little bit of laundry, and one time I had to iron something. Well, in the Martin household, if you're hungry, go get you some food. If your shirt's wrinkled, iron it. And that goes for everybody. I can remember my dad, who was a rougher blue-collar type guy, came in one day and he was cooking. I said, "Dad, you cook?" And he looked at me and he said, "You want to eat, don't you?" And so he said, "If it needs to be done, you do it." And so when I was down in Brazil, I had a shirt that was wrinkled, and I said to the host with whom I was staying, "Hey, I need to, is there an iron so I can iron my shirt?" And, you know, he just kind of looked at me. And this was a pastor, but even pastors have live-in help in that culture. And so he looked at me, and you could just tell he was uncomfortable. He said, "What? Just leave it out." And I said, "Well, I don't have to leave it out. I'll be happy to do it. Just, you know, tell me where the, you know, how do I get it ironed?" And he said, "You leave it in the other room, and Paula will iron it." That's simply the expectation. It was considered inappropriate for me to do it. And in that culture, they thought of serving as inappropriate for a leader. And yet Christ says, "But I'm the one who serves. I'm the one who serves." And Christ is great because of who He is and because of what He does. On one hand, who is Christ? Well, Christ, we know from the Gospels, we know from Scripture that Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God and fully man. He is the same in substance, equal in power and in glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's who Christ is. And what is it that Christ does or has done? Well, Christ is the Creator. He's the one who's spoken everything into existence. He's snapped the galaxies out across the cosmos. He's created the vast gaps, as someone has said, of interstellar space. He's created light. He's created energy. And he is God the Son, who has also become a man. Being fully God as Christ is, He took to Himself a human body and lived in our midst and died to atone for our sin. And even while He lived on this earth, Christ did not live as a recognized king. Again, remember what we read in Isaiah 53? There was nothing about Christ. You ever notice that whenever a movie is made about Jesus, they find a really good-looking actor to play Jesus? But that was not the real Jesus. We're told there was no stately form about Him. There was nothing about Jesus that would have made Him look any different than anybody else. So God became a man, and not an emperor, but an impoverished son of a carpenter. Not someone that was a head taller than everybody else and stood out in the crowd, but someone that you would absolutely not have noticed. And it wasn't just that He was noticed, He was despised. It wasn't just that He was despised or looked down upon. He was hated and He was murdered for our sin. That's what Christ has done. And even now, Christ is raised and intercedes on our behalf. Christ was among them as a servant. Christ turned upside down their ideas of greatness and of service. And so you're saying, you want to know the path to greatness? You can know greatness, Christian. But here's the path to greatness. The path to greatness is service. It's within your reach. You can all be great. But the pathway is service. I tell the story every so often that years ago there was an American professor that was in Taiwan speaking at a Bible conference. And I don't know if it was the monsoon season or if it was just a rainy night, but as people were coming in, they were taking their shoes off and they were leaving them out in the lobby. And like this building used to be and like the new building is, if you happened to be in the pulpit and you were looking toward the back of the sanctuary and the doors open, you could see into the lobby. And so the local pastor that was speaking that night and introducing this professor who had come to speak at this conference, as he's standing there making explanation, he's naming all of this man's accomplishments and this man's training and this man's background and how glad they are to have him come all the way to Taiwan to speak at their conference. As he looks to the back of the sanctuary, through the doors, out into the lobby, he sees this man on his hands and knees. And he's down on his knees with some paper towels cleaning mud off children's shoes. He's traveled halfway around the world to speak at a conference, and yet he is cleaning mud off of children's shoes in a lobby. Jesus would tell us that is the path to greatness. And so again, if you and I want to be great, that begins by looking at Christ. Again, think about everything that we said about Christ that you read, that you or heard read in Isaiah 53. He came up like a tender shoot. He had no stately form. He was despised, forsaken. Our griefs He bore. Our sorrows He carried. Even though we looked at Him and esteemed Him stricken, smitten, and afflicted, He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened in our place. By His scourging, we are healed. We've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And yet our iniquity was laid on Him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But He didn't open His mouth. For the transgressions of His people, He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with wicked men. There was no violence or deceit in His mouth. His own Father crushed Him, put Him to grief as a guilt offering for our sin. By the anguish of His soul, God's wrath is satisfied. With His righteousness, He clothes and makes righteous the many. That's who our Christ is. He bore the sins of many to intercede for transgressors. And so the beginning of greatness is to look at who Christ is and what He has done. But then it is to serve according to the pattern of Christ. Christ functioned as a servant. So how do you serve? Ryken says it a few different ways. He says, one thing is do the job that nobody else wants to do. Let another go first. Kids around the table with desserts, listen to this one. Offer someone else the biggest piece. Listen to the concerns of the one who always seems to have a concern. Pursue and spend time with the one who seems to be the most ignored. And again, you notice here that the thrust here in serving is on taking menial tasks. And I would even press it a bit further and encourage you to think about this. The most effective, the most skillful servant is the one who does it without even being noticed. Now remember, again, if you're serving to get noticed, you've got benefactor personality disorder. But if you're really serving for the glory of Christ and according to the pattern of Christ, you do it in such a way that you actually don't even draw attention to yourself. Think about it this way. Think about the best server you ever have in a restaurant. They're the ones that make things magically appear before you even knew you were about to need them. Your drink is just suddenly refilled. The rolls just suddenly appear. The other things just suddenly show up, and it had not even registered in your mind yet that you were about to ask for that thing. In fact, maybe the server comes and slips it onto the table in such a way that you never knew it was there. Or maybe it's the flight attendant who covers you up with a blanket in such a way that you never wake up. You never realize they were doing it. Now, I would challenge us to think about this, that in many ways, the most humble service is in the pursuit of stealth service. See how stealthy you can be in your service. See how much you can serve and no one ever realize that you were even doing it. If you're serving to be noticed and supported, then I think the scriptures say you have no reward in that. In fact, you'll eventually become bitter. You'll serve, but you'll become bitter because other people aren't giving you enough acknowledgement for your service. On the other hand, if you're seeking to be stealthy in your service, then the Lord sees and rejoices and rewards that, and there is joy in our service. But greatness, Christian, is within your reach. Every single one of us can be great. It is within your reach. Now, not every one of us is or can be a genius. Not every one of us can ever be brilliant. Not every one of us is charismatic or dynamic or gifted in ways that a lot of people notice. But we can all be humble servants. Greatness for the Christian is actually attainable. It is something for which you and I can strive. Christ calls you and enables you to experience true greatness. But then finally, notice that He recognizes when we serve Him and actually promises us the greatness we pursue. Look at verses 28 and following. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sometimes we get really buried in things about what happens with the nation of Israel here. Notice the bigger point. The first thing you notice is Jesus recognizes their love and devotion. You and I both know their love and devotion is often not perfect. They've often messed up. They're about to abandon Jesus, every single one of them, and leave Him all alone. And yet He recognizes their love and devotion. There's a lot that they've done wrong, but He has seen also what they've done right, and He rejoices in that. And what does He know? He knows, aside from Judas, that they really love Him, and they really have remained loyal. Christ has seen that. When everybody else turns against Him, I mean, they flee and they abandon Him, but they don't join in with everybody else against Him. And Jesus sees what it is that they have done. and he promises them a reward out of proportion to their service. As my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Their reward will be out of proportion to their service. Jesus says, I grant you, I appoint you, I make a solemn promise that you're going to be at my table. You are going to have a position of privilege, and you are going to judge. And again, in that day, judge meant to rule. It was equated with ruling, and so you will rule or you will judge. You will be great. Jesus promises the disciples they will be great, but the pathway to greatness is not the way of this world. They have a privileged position. They will serve as pillars of the church. They'll hold a special place for all of eternity. We don't know all the details of what that will look like, but what we see in broader principle for you and me is that Christ sees and He will reward in a way that far exceeds our service. One day, for you and me, Christian, perfect greatness will be fully realized. One day, you and I will really know perfect greatness. In this life, you will never serve Christ perfectly. You and I will never be perfectly obedient. We will never be perfectly consistent. We will never have all the right motives. And yet, our Father sees and delights. A Father delights even when we give childish service to Him. I have different things that have been in my study over the years that, just in terms of numerically, most of them are things from my children. And many of those things, I keep a number of them sitting back, but one of them there are a number of them that are precious. One of them that is precious to me is something that was given to me by my son years ago. Now, you know what these kind of things are from your children, right? When they give them to you, they're often on wrinkled paper. They're primitive drawings, sometimes insulting. The pictures have been colored outside the lines. The words are all spelled wrong. And my son gave me one years ago. I don't know what the occasion, but it's like I lick D2. I-L-I-K, and then something, you know, 11, that don't even make sense. And so as I was looking at it, I said, what does that mean? And he said, I like time with you. If most people thought, they'd say, what is that? And then go in the trash can. But what my son has said in his way at that time was, I like time with you. Your Heavenly Father sees childish attempts to serve Him. You and I, at best, are little children in preschool trying to serve our Heavenly Father. And yet He rejoices in the way that we serve Him. Our Father, your Father, Christian, delights in you. Christ calls you to greatness. Christ enables you to experience greatness. And one day His promise is that greatness will be fully realized. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You again that greatness in Your eyes is not measured by the dominion that we exercise in this world. We praise You that we do not have to be perfect to please You. But even through all of our failings and imperfect attempts, You see our heart to know and love and follow You. And so we pray that You would grow us in that heart to know and love, to follow You. We pray that You would grow us in a heart to follow in the model of service that we see in our Savior until the day when that greatness to which You have destined us will be fully realized. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The scriptures remind us a number of times that greatness is not always the way we see greatness in the world, and blessing is not always what is called blessing in the world. So we're going to sing in conclusion some stanzas from hymn number 527. Remember that these are the Beatitudes, and they show us true blessing in God's sight. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 4 and stanza 8. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 527.